them, okay? So we're in John chapter 8. It's a very interesting set of verses here this morning that we're going to look at. It's going to be something a little different, and hopefully it'll make sense. Children, like Aiden, JC, Levi, Emily, whoever. I haven't been reminding you guys, but so you know, if you draw the sermon, and it makes sense, okay, and you're good for your parents while the sermon is being preached and while we're looking at God's Word, you'll get some candy when it's said and done. We got Starburst today, so there you go. Y'all good for that? Now, this is children, age-related. Not like if you act like a child, that does not count, Tommy. But if you know, like you're supposed to be a child, we'll count you, okay? All right, so let's go to the Lord. Go to the Lord's Word this morning. Starting, it's going to actually be verse 53 of chapter 7, and then right into verse 1. If that makes sense. So it says they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, commanded us to stone such woman. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." What a glorious text. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you this morning for your mercy on us, God. We would not last a second without it. And so we thank you for it. We thank you for how you dealt with this woman and how you dealt with us throughout our lives, God. And I pray this morning that of all things, that your mercy will be seen very clearly. God, I pray also that we will recognize what we need mercy for, why we need it, God, so desperately. So God, I pray this morning that if there's anybody here that has never experienced your mercy, maybe because they never felt like they needed it or they just didn't understand these things, that God, today, that you'll open up their hearts, they'll see their sin, God, and they'll look to you for mercy. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, we're going to deal with something a little bit different today. Before I explain that part, the title of the message is The Relentless Mercy of Jesus. And hopefully, all of you have experienced that. So let's go back to where we came from, John chapter 7. We did two sermons in John chapter 7 after doing like 27 in John chapter 6. But they were really neat sets of texts there. If you saw, the first one was titled Nonbelief and Legalism. We looked at how there was loving and hateful unbelief of Jesus. Do you remember that? His brothers who cared for him and loved him still at that point had not believed in him. And then we had the leaders who hated him and wanted him dead, and they didn't believe in him. And we saw it really didn't matter whether you have this tendency to love Jesus or to hate Jesus. If you do not believe in who he is, what he has done, and what he's done for you and how that applies to your life, it doesn't matter. It's still unbelief. And then we saw they had a lot of legalism in their lives. The next sermon was, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." That was in verses 25, I think, through 39, I believe. And so we looked at those and we saw that many began to believe in him. And we see him standing up there in the temple there saying, "If anyone's thirst, come to me." We see Jesus calling out to people to come to him. And we saw in that what we learned was that the soul of man is thirsty, and it's thirsty for something. All of us thirst for something, and that is God. We fill it, though, with all kinds of sorts of things instead of God very often. We saw that there's a universally free offer to all mankind from Jesus to come to him and drink. and receive salvation. We saw that this offer of salvation, though, although universally out there for people, it is exclusively through Jesus. It's only through Christ can a person gain salvation. And we saw also that just from that simple little text, that all who come to me, all who thirst come to me, we see that Jesus will indeed satisfy our thirst. So if you find yourself longing for something and you've tried to fill it with many different things, Christ is the only answer that you have. So we went from there, and there were verses 40 through 52 that we've kind of passed over. But just so you know, so that we keep on the flow through the book of John, so that you understand all of it, really essentially what happens is after Jesus does all this, the people were really divided about who he was. They weren't sure. Some believed on him, some didn't. Some thought he was going to be this, some thought he was that. And so he did that, but the leaders still wanted to arrest him. And so they had sent officers, but the officers came back empty-handed. One, because it wasn't quite yet Jesus' time, and he wasn't going to let anybody do anything with him until it was time for him to go. But another is, they listened to him speak. They listened to him preach. And when they came back, they said, never has any man ever spoken like this. They were amazed at how he spoke when they came to arrest him. And so Jesus had amazed them. And then we see the leaders, the Pharisees, getting very mad at the officers. But Nicodemus, if you remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, Nicodemus, you see him starting to believe on Christ, it seems like. He says, would we judge someone before we listened to them and watched how they did things? And so Nicodemus was a voice of wisdom in the midst of the Pharisees. And so that's where we were. Now, where we are today is here in this story about the woman caught in adultery. This may be one of my favorite set of verses in the whole Bible because it deals with how merciful and compassionate God is on us. Now, but let me say this. If you look in your Bible, some of your Bibles will have like this parenthesis around that. Does anybody's have that? And it'll say, earliest manuscripts do not include this text. Anybody else have that? Okay, how many of you, does that make you go, why is that like that? Anybody want to know the answer? Okay, all right. Now, so this could like be like really confusing, so I'm not even going to spend that much time on it. But because it's here and because we came to this, this is a good time for you to learn how they put the Bible together. After the writers, after the apostles wrote it, how they put it together. And I know some of you are like, oh man, this might confuse me. But just bear with me for 5 minutes. We'll explain it and then we'll move on from that, okay? This is the deal with this text. We have, the way the Bible came to us, it is the most reliable book in all of the world. Matter of fact, we believe that the original writings are inspired 100%, inerrant, nothing at all wrong with them. There are no errors in it whatsoever. But what we do realize is that we don't have the original manuscripts. That long ago, those were probably burned as they recopied because they got used so often and you'd have some smearings and maybe some whatever. And so they didn't want God's word to be distorted. So these people that are like amazing at copying things, scribes, they would rewrite it all out word for word. And we have literally thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament in our possession, not here at this church, but the church that has these, and they're in a safe place. And we have just thousands and thousands of them dating back all the way to 300-ish A.D. So 300 years after Jesus lived and walked. So the Bible was written probably originally from the years, like say, 55 to 95 A.D. So that's the time that it was originally written. So we have a period of somewhere around 250 years of it being copied to where we have the earliest manuscript. Now, have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? All right. These were found some years ago, but not that long ago. But before them, we had a bunches and bunches of manuscripts, but they dated back to, like, say, the 500s, stuff like that. So what happened is when we found these newer ones, they dated back to the 300s. So when you see in here where it says the earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through verses 8 through 11, they're saying some of the earliest ones that they found did not have this set of scriptures in there. Some of the later ones did. So you say, well, what does that mean? Is it supposed to be in here or is it not supposed to be in here? And what scholars would say is it probably is not supposed to be right here in the book of John. Although they would say it is scripture, it just seems like it has been moved out of place. The early church did recognize it as scripture. And so I would say I fully recognize it also as scripture. And I'll say the reason as to why. God has promised to preserve his word. And if he can inspire these people to write it, he can keep it holy all through the years, can he? And what I want you to see is he has been so consistent in keeping his word together. And if you went through those 25,000 manuscripts and you were to look at the differences between them, it is minuscule. And you just think, I can't write a letter to my wife, say one page letter, and recopy it 25,000 times the same way. And you know that, like if you ever got in trouble in school and you had to write, I will not chew gum in class ever again. Even then, if you had to write that 100 times, you might would mess up. These guys did a really good job. So I want you to see that although it does seem a little out of place in the text, and I'm just trying to be honest with you about what's there. But we do believe, and the early church does believe, that this was an event that actually happened in the life of Jesus. Not only that, but it is completely consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. It is completely consistent with the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I do believe this is an actual story that actually happened. It should be in the Bible, but yes, I do recognize that in some of the earlier manuscripts, it's not there, just so that you know that. Now, that being said, earlier does not necessarily mean most reliable. Some of the later ones may have been more reliable than the earlier ones. Now, that's a whole can of worms that you can get into. It's a thing that people call textual criticism, where they go through and they try to give you the exact thing that was written. They want to make sure that we have the closest to the originals that we can get. And that's a good thing to have, isn't it? Scholars that go through and they, because so that you know, the Bible wasn't written in King James. Okay, and I love the King James, but I was talking to somebody this week and they were talking about how they had this person in Spain that they wanted that spoke Spanish, that they wanted to get them a King James Bible. And they didn't understand that it was in English. That's English. And so they would need a Spanish Bible. So it was actually written in Greek and in Hebrew, so that we know. So when that happens, you have to translate it into another language. So that being said, if you got any more questions about that, just come to me and we'll talk about it. But I just want you to know why that's there, why it says that there. It's just 200 years before, it wasn't found in some of the manuscripts, that little section. And then I think the only other place where we find something like that is maybe Acts chapter 8 and then Mark, where they talk about handling the snakes. Now let's look, though, at what I call the greatest attribute of God for us. Some people say it's God's holiness. That probably is his greatest attribute. Or if you don't understand what the word attribute means, characteristic of who he is. For us, the greatest thing about God is his mercy. True? I mean, can you think of anything about God that is greater for us, where we benefit more, than the mercy of God? And so we see here in this scripture, and I would think that was something that maybe some of you Christians in here, like your heart would maybe just leap a little bit, thinking about the fact that God has been merciful to you, a sinner. Merciful to me, a sinner. So we see here this morning that there's this woman caught in adultery. So let's just go through these verses rather briefly, then we will come back to them after we look at God's mercy throughout the scriptures. Because what I want to do is, since this text here, it says the earliest manuscripts do not include it, I do want you to see how consistent this is with the characteristics of God throughout the Bible. So it says here, early in the morning he came again to the temple, all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So the setting is, Jesus is sitting there, as he always often does, teaching people about God. He came to lead us to God. So he does this. And so we see there that then, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him. So we see there's a woman brought to Jesus, this is all self-explanatory, who had been caught in adultery. Something blatantly obviously missing here from the equation is what? The man. Where is the man? There are some that would think, that would say that the Pharisees knew that there was this loose woman in town and they set her up. And they got a guy saying, look, we'll pay you a little money. You go in there and let us catch her. We want to bring her to Jesus. I don't know if that happened, but that's just kind of one of those rumors that are going around. So they bring this woman, not the man. And in the Old Testament scriptures, whoever's caught in adultery, it said the woman and the man were to be stoned, both of them. But these guys, I guess they thought they were a little bit above it. So this is what it says. They said to him, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And as if you've noticed, so far they had tried to get him a few times. After he healed the man that was lame, that's kind of when the leaders getting aggravated and getting frustrated with Jesus. That's kind of when that whole thing started. He heals the lame man purposefully on the Sabbath day and tells the man, take up your bed and you walk. And so the man takes up his bed and he walks. And the Pharisees say, whoa, just stop one second. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. Because they made all these legalistic rules about what they can, what they can't do, how far they can walk, how far they can't walk, how many sticks they can actually pick up on the Sabbath. So the man says, this guy, he told me to, I was lame, he healed me, and he told me to pick up my bed and walk. So he kind of puts it off on Jesus, and from that point on, it's like they declared war on Christ, trying to figure out how to trap him, because they weren't able to trap him with the whole Sabbath law type thing. So here we go, we see them bringing another aspect of the law, that of adultery. They were trying to trap Jesus. And so they try to trick him, and we do see in the Old Testament, stoning was in order for the Israelites if someone was caught in the act of adultery. So Jesus bends down and writes with his finger on the ground. The most wondered about verse of scripture in all the Bible. What did Jesus write in the ground? And so I got an answer for you today. You ready? I don't know. I don't know. The only thing that anybody has ever said is, you know, God wrote the commands with his finger on Mount Sinai, so maybe Jesus was writing down the commands there as he was about to test these guys about their sins. Now, we don't know, but I will say this. John would not have put that little set in there, that little he wrote on with his finger on the ground, if it wasn't important. So, it is important to know that he got down on his and he started writing down with his finger. I think, like, to me, what I see is Jesus just ignoring them. He's like, actually, I would just rather play in the dirt than listen to what you have to say. Okay? He's like, y'all are dumb. Yeah. It's like, you know, Aiden, he loves to play in the dirt. You know, my kid, you've got kids, they like drawing stuff or building stuff in the dirt. And Jesus is like, I'd rather just do that than actually respond to your ignorant questions. So they continued to ask him, though, and they were persistent. So apparently they ask him again. This woman's caught in adultery. The law of Moses says we're supposed to stone her. What do you say, teacher? Maybe he continued to write. And so they asked him again. So he stood up and he says this. And it's amazing. I guess when you're God, you can be wise. But he's so wise. And so he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. I think the problem for these people is they began to see themselves as the judge and jury of the law of God and forgot to see that it was God who was the one that judges and condemns. And instead, they had become the judge and the jury for people's sin. Never realizing that they themselves were full of sin. So Jesus perfectly attacks where their thinking comes from. And he says to them, he who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Valuable lesson for us to learn. And then what does he do? He goes back to writing on the ground. He goes right back to writing on the ground. And so what it says here, they heard this and they went away one by one. Beginning with the older ones and then continuing on to the younger ones until there was just Jesus and the woman standing there. It was amazing to see how they wanted this man, they wanted Jesus to judge what would happen to this woman. I don't think they really cared much about what happened to the woman as much as they cared about catching Jesus in some way being opposed to God's law. Because that's what they wanted to do. But you see here that they all left, starting with the oldest. Maybe the older were more wise, or maybe the older knew they had a lot more sin. So they're like, oh yeah, I'm out of here. I've been sinning since I was born. I'm out of here. And like, we know that about ourselves, don't we? And look, I want you guys to, this is how we're supposed to be. You get in a situation where someone has sinned or messed up, you're supposed to be like Christ is. You do not throw stones at them. You do not talk negatively or bad about them. You pray for them. You go to them. That's why when you see in the Bible where it talks about church discipline, Jesus says, you get the plank out of your eye before you're able to see the speck in the other person's eye. He's saying, normally, the person that's the accuser has normally got more sin in his or her life than the person that they're seeing. When we go to people, it should cause remorse. It should cause sadness in us when we have to go to a brother or sister that's caught in sin. Not, hey, I'm better than you. Look at me. You messed up. Because we're going to, what's going to happen? What's the Bible say? Watch you stand lest you what? You fall. There is no room in this church for judging others. Now let me restate that for just a second. We are called to judge righteous judgment. Recognizing sin and calling it out is different from condemning a person that is in sin. Does that make sense? I want you to understand the difference. We are to live holy lives, and we are as a church to keep ourselves holy. And when we, as we have members, if we have members that are not living godly ways and they're, you know, defaming the word of God and Christ in our community and putting a bad light on his church, those types of things should be discussed and talked with, but only after you have prayed and wept over that person and going to that person. So Jesus, we see, is the only one left standing there. One, I think it's a great picture, first off, of how merciful he is, but also I think it's really neat to see there's this sinful woman and everyone with sin left. And you see only Jesus standing there. It says everyone left. It says only Jesus and the woman were there. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing there. You see, I believe there's a picture here of the perfection of Jesus Christ. The sinlessness of Jesus Christ. And if anybody had a right to tell her she should be condemned, anyone had a right to throw a stone at her, it would have been him. But instead, look what he says. Woman, he stands up. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And I think in great relief. You think about that. This woman's facing... Have you ever been hit with a rock? When I was young, we used to not throw rocks at each other, but we would throw... We had a garden. And our garden, when we'd disc it up sometimes, it would be hard, and they'd have just some hard pieces of dirt, and we would have dirt wars. Anybody ever do that? And those things would be hard. And we would have, me and my brother and stepbrother, we would just have all-out war, and we'd hit each other in the head, like, and it would explode on us. Can you imagine what it'd be like? Because they have like these big old stones. Those stones don't explode, they just knock you out. Just think about what this woman is looking at in regards to being stoned to death. And then here it is, all these accusers just leave, and she's there with this man named Jesus. And he says to her, where have they went? And she says, no one. No one is left. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And from now on, sin no more. And so you see how merciful Jesus... Jesus was in every right... He had all the right to condemn this lady. But instead, he shows her mercy. He just like he did you guys. You need to know, God has every right to condemn your soul to hell. He has every right to throw me into hell at any point he wanted to. But instead, he chose to show mercy on my life. Now he does say, now go on and sin no more. Now, this woman's mercy was not received because of her goodness. Do you see that? She received mercy in her sin. She did not receive mercy because Jesus says, you're going to do good from here on out. I'm going to give you mercy now. That's not how mercy works, right? That would have been an earned, something earned, a wage for her future good works. Doesn't say that. We don't know how she goes on to live. We know that she receives mercy here. But at the same time, he tells her, change, repent. Don't be the way that you once were. Now, just for a second, we're going to come back to that in just a minute. But I want you to look at God's attribute of mercy throughout the Bible. And just to see how consistent this is with what he did. We see God's declaration of himself on Mount Sinai. And the next thing I'm going to show you happened right before this. But I want to show you this first. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7, this is after the people of Israel had made a golden calf to worship in the wilderness and said, look, this is the God that delivered you out of bondage in Egypt. Worship this golden calf. This is after that. Moses wanted to see God. He says, let me just see you with my eyes. No one can see God without dying because he's so amazing. So God says, I tell you what, I'm going to hide you behind a rock, then I'm going to cover you up, and when I pass by, I'm just going to let you see my backside. Now, I don't even know what that means because he's just a little bit more outside of my league of what I can understand, but I do know that it says he's just going to let me see some verses, some versions of say his hindquarters. All right? So that part of him, the back part. So that's all Moses was going to get to see. So it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. So as God passes by him, he is explaining himself to Moses. He's saying, this is who I am. This is me. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we see in this declaration, these two verses here, God declaring his mercy and his graciousness, and how he's talking about he's very slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. He forgives iniquity. I like how he says this here. He says, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. He says that he keeps steadfast love for thousands. Like there's a lot of sins that he washes over. But then he also says, I'm not going to clear the guilty. Their sin will be visited on them and their children. There will be consequences to their sin. And he wants Moses to see this and to understand that he is a merciful God, yet at the same time, he is a just God. Now, let me say this. Those two are contradictory. Very contradictory. Because for God to be just in every situation would require a lack of mercy. If God was just to all men would go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But instead of being only just, he is also merciful. He shows mercy to some people. Now, he gives us a way to attain that mercy from him. If you're a Christian in here today, you have not received justice from God. Okay, do you understand that? You may be like, I don't know about that. If you're a believer this morning, you have not received justice from God. The justice, what would have been the just thing to do, would be for God to condemn you instead of his son. But rather, you've received mercy. So that you know, you'd rather have mercy than justness. Okay? Don't go before God and say, just give me what's just, what's owed me. That's the trap door's coming out, you're flying down straight. That's bad news. When you get there, it's too late. But anyway, while you're here, okay, just pretend you're standing before God. Don't pretend because you really are. You just can't see it. You ask for mercy. You ask for mercy. So God deals mercifully with the young Israelite nation. Now, he says this about himself right after they had worshipped the golden idol. Right, and he was in the middle of giving the commandments. Moses was on the Mount Sinai, and he's giving the commandments, and then they worship this idol. They give their gold and their jewelry, and I don't even understand that. Maybe if I was living back in those days, I would understand that, and I might would have fallen in that too. But like, for me today, it don't make any sense how you make this thing out of gold. I mean, I was in my ear, around my finger, and that's my God that did this for me? It makes no sense to me, but they did it, and they worshiped it. This made God angry. Made him so angry that he said, I'm going to wipe out every one of them. He didn't say some of them. He said every one. Moses went to the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel and prayed for them, asking him to give mercy to them. So what does God do? He gives mercy to them. He lets them live. Now, many were killed because of this. Because of this act of what they did, there were many that suffered and died. But thousands, thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, received mercy from God because He is a merciful God. We also see God's mercy on Israel through the example of Hosea. If you've ever read the book of the prophet Hosea, very interesting book, where this guy, Hosea, is called to marry a prostitute. And so you may not have ever heard this story, but if you want to read it, it's in the book of Hosea. It's really neat. And he goes and marries a prostitute. God told him to do that. So God sometimes tells us to do really weird things. And so for this guy, I think it was a really weird thing. And so he goes and he does this. And then she leaves again, and he has to go and buy her back. Buy her back from those whom she was being a prostitute for. He buys her back. All of this so that God can show, first of all, the nature of the people of Israel and the nature of their God. They were an adulterous nation, which meant they went off serving other gods instead of serving Him. He was a merciful God. Yet at the same time, you see throughout the book of Hosea, there would be punishment for their sins, yet God would also bring them mercy. Now, that comes through Christ, so that you know we're going to fast forward to that in a little while. That comes through Christ and His work on the cross. That's where the mercy comes from. So this is what it says in Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. This was a thing that they did when worshiping other gods. So God was merciful to the people of Israel. Let me give you another example here. The last one I'll give you. God's mercy on King David for the great sins that he committed. So that you know, King David, considered a man after God's own heart, full of faith, destroyed the 9'7", is that how tall he was? Goliath. He may have been, and I would trust what Warren says here, okay? 9'9", he remembers these kind of things, I don't. He was a tall man, wasn't he, Warren? Very tall, probably big. And, you know, David slays him. David did a lot of amazing and wonderful things for God. But there came a point, one time, when the kings were supposed to go out in battle, that David stayed home. And he stayed up on his roof, and he looked out, and he saw this woman named Bathsheba. She was bathing there in her backyard, I guess. I don't know, is that where you bathed back in those days? And he saw her, she was naked. Okay, or naked, as Heather would say. And he thought she was very beautiful. Which obviously I probably would have, every man here probably would have thought the same thing. We'd be like, oh my goodness, how often does that happen? And so he gets to looking at her and he's like, I'll tell you what, let me go send my guys down here and go get her, bring her into me. And so he gets her, brings her into him, and what does he do? He sleeps with her. He sleeps with her, and then not only that, but he gets her pregnant. I don't know. They didn't know how that whole situation worked or anything back then, but she got pregnant. Now, to make matters way worse, she was married. He knew she was married because she was married to one of his best men. One of his best men, Uriah the Hittite, just fought valiantly for David. So David says, look, he sent for him, says, come back. And he comes there, says, look, come on, let's take a break from the war there, Uriah. Just come on back and, hang out. Go be with your wife tonight. He's trying to cover up what he did by having him go be with his wife. But what did he do? He slept outside. He wouldn't go. He said, I'm not going to go and be with my wife when my compadre, my friends are out there battling and fighting for the Lord. So he stays there. So David is kind of, I got to figure something out. So he decided he'd make him drunk. So he got him real drunk, says, go home with your wife. So what does he do? He slept there, out on the steps of David's palace that night, drunk as could be, but he would not go home and be with his wife because he didn't want to do that while his friends and other people were fighting God's command. So David sends him back to war, and he gives orders with him, and he took him to Joab, who was the commander. Uriah takes his own death certificate. And in it, it says, look, you go up, and when you get up to the wall, withdraw the people back when Uriah gets up there. And so he was killed in that. And so David was the direct cause of the man's death. So he had committed, let's just start back. First off, he was kind of just doing nothing, wasn't he? He was idle. That idleness led to lust. That lust led to adultery. That adultery led to trying to cover it up, and then eventually led to murder, taking what was not his. So the man is killed, and David is lets it go or whatever. So this is what happens. Let me read to you God's response to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 17 through 14. This is after Nathan tells him a story about a man who had a friend come to town. This man was a very rich man, had many animals and lambs, and his friend was coming into town and he wanted to feed him, but he didn't want to take one from his hundreds of lambs from the flock. So he went to his neighbor who only had one, and that one was a pet to this family that they loved and cherished. And he took that lamb, that one and only lamb that guy had, and took it and slaughtered it and fed it to his friends. And David became irate when he hears this and said that guy should die. So this is what Nathan says to David, speaking on behalf of God. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now look at this. You see, there was consequences for a sin, right? There will be consequences for our sins. But look what God says here. After David said, I have sinned against the Lord, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. There were earthly consequences for David's sin. In the same way, there will be consequences for our sins on this earth. But God, in His mercy, look what it says, has put away your sin. If you notice in this, as Nathan is showing him what he had done and saying, you killed Uriah with the sword, you did this, you're responsible for these things, David did not back away from that. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And you see repentance in David's heart and coming out of his mouth there. And then you see God's response is, he says, I have put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, he was going to die, right? An earthly death. But God put away his sin. We will all die. We need our sin put away. Now, the reason David's sin can be taken away is because of what Jesus was going to do. God had mercy on King David in the same way that he has mercy on this woman caught in adultery. Look at here what it says here. There is no condemnation for this woman. Jesus responds to her in mercy. He says, the person who sinned, none, you throw the first stone. They all leave, every one of them. None is left except Jesus. He says, where are your condemners? He says, there's no one here. He says, neither do I condemn you. So this morning, I want you to think about this for a second. He says, neither do I condemn you. You go and sin no more. Sin is very serious in the eyes of God. He gave us 10 commandments, and he says, I want you to follow them. In 1 Peter, he says, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. That is what we're called to be like, yet we do sin, don't we? He says, don't lie, we've lied, we're liars. He says, don't steal, we've stolen, we're thieves. He says, don't commit adultery. Jesus says, if you look with lust, it's the same thing as committing adultery in your heart. He says, don't murder. Jesus says, if you hate, it's the same thing as murder. He says, don't blaspheme my name, yet we do that, don't we? We have done that. We all stand before God guilty in the same. We're the woman caught in adultery. In case you're wondering, that's who we are. We are the woman caught in adultery. Yet God sits there and says, neither do I condemn you. Now listen, this is what the scriptures teach here in Romans 8:1. Because I want you to see, this mercy is not extended to every person on this earth. Let me repeat that. It is offered to every person on this earth. Not everybody receives the mercy. Scriptures say, Romans chapter 9, verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God shows mercy on whom he wants to show mercy to. He does offer it, I believe the scriptures teach, to all people. And he gives us a way to receive the mercy. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say there's no condemnation for those in Buddha, or those in Allah, or those in enlightenment, or those in this or in that. Doesn't say that. It says those in Christ Jesus. Only through Christ can we receive mercy. Verses 3 and 4 of Romans 8 says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You see what it's saying there? People tried to keep the law, but their flesh was weak. They weren't able to do it. They couldn't be perfect. So God does something else. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That verse is saying simply, Jesus became a man so that he could die for our sins. So that he would live a perfect life, you see there, condemn sin in his flesh, so you see, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. For God to be just and merciful, someone had to be punished for your sins. Something had to be done about what you had done. Something had to be done about what I had done. So what does he do? He puts it on Jesus. Jesus bears the wrath of God on your behalf. Romans 8, 31 through 39 says this. This is a cause of rejoicing for believers. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Justifies means makes us right. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see that last part of that verse right there? We're going to read some more in a second. When this woman was brought to him in adultery, there was no one left standing to condemn, was there? Then we see Paul write way later, after this whole event happened, he says here, who is it to condemn? No one can condemn us. Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, he was raised. He's the one that's at the right hand of God. He's the one interceding on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor the things present, nor the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, I always put including myself, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see that? If, okay, you have found mercy in Christ, there's no condemnation for you. You will not be condemned for your sins. Does that mean that you had never sinned? No. It means that even though you had sinned, God makes you right with Him. And what is how does He do that? It's through the cross. It's through the cross where He paid for what you owed God. Now, how does a person receive this type of mercy? Because not everybody gets it, do they? The Bible says only those who believe on Jesus Christ. We've been going through the book of John, and we see that the word believe is not a simple word to understand. Even the demons believe there is one God, and they tremble. You can believe a lot of things about Jesus. Those who believe on Him have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ and what He's done. What we see in all the people in the Scriptures that believed on Christ, they followed Him. Okay. Now I'm not saying that you got to go do good things to have belief. You got to go do good things or follow Jesus to gain salvation. But what I am saying is, all those who believed on Him cared about doing what He said. They cared when they broke His commandments. That's why He could say to the woman that was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. This is how I want you to live the rest of your life. And I'm telling you the truth. If you have been saved, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you have turned from your sins, trusted in Jesus, you might stumble and fall along the way. No, you will stumble and fall along the way, but you surely won't want to do that. You're not going to want to live in that spot. And you're not. You're not going to live there. You may stumble for a time there, but God's going to say, no, that's not who you are. You're supposed to be like Me. And you're going to say, I repent of those things. I want to walk like You want me to walk. So the offer is there for you today. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Repentance is the key to salvation. If you don't do that, and listen, you can't repent of something you don't think you're wrong about, right? It's hard to say, oh, I'm sorry, when you don't even think you're wrong. So that's why we pray every Sunday morning that God will open up the eyes of your heart so that you can see what manner of person you are and what that means in God's eyes. And so I just want to let you know, Jesus, although you can't see Him here, He is standing in the same way that He stood for the woman caught in adultery. And all you have to do is turn from your sins, trust in Him, and you will have no condemnation for your sins. Your sins of the past, your sins right now, your sins of the future will all be washed away. And the same is for David. It says, he put his sin away. God will put your sin away. He describes it as casting as far as the east is from the west. If you're not real up to directions and, you know, stuff like that, the east and west, they just keep going. They never, if you start going east, you keep going east. All right, you go west, you keep going west. North and south, you can go north and you can start heading south, right? It's a long way away. So He offers that for you this morning. Let's pray and ask God to open up your eyes this morning. God, we come to You very thankful for what You did in the life of this woman. We thank You for being a merciful God toward us. How we pray, God, for You to forgive us of how we have maybe very often taken for granted the good things that You've done for us. I pray this morning, if there be a person here that has not received that mercy from You and they stand condemned because they've never repented and trusted in You, Lord, I pray that they see that this morning, God, and come to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray.